So thankful to see you this morning, and here we are again at another first day of the week, another opportunity to worship the Lord and to be in His precious Word. This morning we are in Psalm 38. As you may recall, that in the times that I do the early Bible study time, that we are moving through the Psalms ever so slowly, but we're getting there. And this morning we're in a psalm that is not one of those that generally people turn to. And yet, in fact, when I first looked at it, I thought, what am I going to do with this? And then after I began to study it, I realized how very important and necessary this psalm is. And as with everything that, of course, is in God's holy word, it has a purpose, and it certainly has a purpose for us today. Let me ask the Lord's mercies as we get started here and look at this psalm together. Father, we thank You that You have allowed us the freedom to come and meet together in Your holy name. We recognize, as always when we come together, that we need Your guidance. We need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. We pray, Father, that You would bless us as we look at this psalm and the things that You have recorded through David, that we might even glean from it some 3,000 years later. Father, help us as we study this in our own personal Christian walk with You to be what we should be, faithful, devoted, seeking in every way to please You and to be useful and beneficial in our time. Bless everyone, I pray, that is here. And guide us, Father, into truth, that we might honor You and that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we ask it in His holy name. Amen. Just to get us started here, I'm going to read what I have written in the first paragraph on your outline here. Not that you can't read, but it's always a little difficult to start just jumping into something cold as it is. And the author of this psalm is David. The occasion for this psalm is not mentioned, nor is there anything in the psalm itself to fix it for sure to a particular event. The most logical situation is the great sin of David in his affair with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah. His description physically is similar to that spoken of in Psalm 32, and his desperate state of mind likened to that in Psalm 51. There are other recorded instances in David's life, such as his sin of numbering the people in 2 Samuel 24 that caused him great distress and possibly physical illness. We do not know the incident for sure, but know that his life was filled with great stresses, great sins, and wonderful forgiveness. His life and writings then become a very important study for all of us who track the same patterns in our failures, yet with the backdrop of our hope and forgiveness in God. We all are fighting the fight of faith, and we all are failing in many ways. And when we look at a psalm like this, we think of the magnitude, and that's what we're going to be looking at, of sin in our life and what sin does to us. Now, many big churches will not even address sin, as you know, in this foolish age in which we live. And yet the focus of the Bible is largely upon sin, not upon improving your life and attitude in this life. Some of that is there because having to do with the process of sanctification and living our lives faithfully to God, He is pleased to bless. But much of the Word of God, because from the beginning to the end, it is about the whole issue of the failure of man in sin and the remedies that are found only in Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. And so ministries that do not focus on sin are neglecting enormous portions of God's Word and really cannot be representing the God of the Bible, because sin is the story of mankind. From the fall, the crucifixion, the personal struggles that we have, and the restoration which is found in Christ. So here David, in this psalm that we're looking at, will serve as a type. Sometimes he serves as a type of Christ. In this case, he's going to serve as a type of you and I as we struggle with our sin and our relationship to God. And so it is very important because we all do that. Just reading again the second paragraph here, the transparent nature of the Psalms is not seen any greater than in the recorded account. The urgent need of our time is to understand the awful results of sin. The Bible doesn't overlook or flatter sin. David in this psalm becomes a type of every one of us that we might learn through him the terrible ramifications of sin. The Christian, those who have a true relationship with God, are not exempt from the consequences of our own personal sins. God in his sovereign oversight chastens his own. And this psalm graphically brings to every Christian the reality of awful trouble that sin causes and points at the same time to the only remedy for personal sin. And that remedy is repentance and forgiveness found in our gracious God. Now, to begin this psalm, and I know our time is very short, and we're looking here at 22 verses, so I'm going to really have to go fast. But to begin this psalm, notice that it is about his personal sin. And we see that, for example, in verse 3. Notice at the very end there, he says, "Because of my sin." Verse 4, "My iniquities are gone over my head." Verse 5, "My folly," at the end of that verse. Verse 18, he talks about my iniquity and my sin also in that verse as well. And so throughout this transparent psalm, he's giving a graphic representation of himself and his trouble as a result of his own personal sin that he precipitated in his life. Again, it very likely has the same relationship probably to Bathsheba and Uriah, a grievous and horrible sin. Now, notice verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger." This is asking God immediately for his mercy and grace, and alluded here, but not stated, instead of his wrath and burning anger. And note that David recognizes what God is doing. He says, "Chasten me not." He is God's child. He is one of his own. And God will not allow you and I to get away with anything. May I remind you by turning quickly to Hebrews chapter 12, as we're reminded of that. In Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, "You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin." We submit ourselves and cave in under the temptations, and he's telling us that we haven't fought that temptation hard enough. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And here he quotes Proverbs 3:11-12. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And look down in verse 10. What is his purpose? At the end of that verse, he says, "So that we may share his holiness." The purpose of his chastening hand upon us, that he doesn't allow us, just like a good physical father in this life doesn't allow his children to get away with all kinds of foolishness, is that we might share in his holiness. And he goes on to say in the end of verse 11 that when we've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God knows what he's doing. And so here we have this graphic representation of David. Back to our psalm. God will not allow his children to get away with sin. It's impossible. And unlike parents today, We may get away, or children may get away with something from their parents because their parents don't know about it. But God knows everything. And you will not, or I will not, get away with anything if you're his child. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, so he says back to Psalm 38, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, chasten me not in your burning anger. Then he says in verse 2, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed me down. Here begins this very graphic, descriptive, literal painfulness David is encountering as a direct consequence of his sin. In the description, the hurtful things are stated to be directly, notice, from God. They're not just happenstances. David knows where they're from. Your arrows, your hand, your indignation. And he says the arrows have sunk deep into me. A recognition that God has purposely wounded him as though an enemy had shot him. And the idea of deep here is that he is severely wounded. He is using a physical picture to describe the inner pain that he is experiencing. And he says that God's hand has pressed down on me. This is the recognition that what he is feeling is directly from God, again, himself. And the idea is that he is being crushed by God. We think of Christ in Isaiah 53. It pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. Crushed him because he was bearing our sin. Here David is being crushed by God in a chastening fashion. Boy, there's... And let me tell you, you're being crushed by God, you're being crushed. You know, there's not any pretense or play-like about it. God knows just how to crush us. And it's a good reminder as we're looking at all this. And that's what this whole psalm, I think, is about. Is we dare not be playful about sin or be casual about it or excuse it. God won't excuse it. He says in verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sins. In other words, there's no part of me that is free from the influence of your chastening on me. All of me is totally affected. No health in my bones. Health is a word that is more often translated in the Hebrew, peace. There's no peace in my bones. Here he's probably, and it can refer to either one, because when our health is gone, it takes away our peace. But our health is also very connected to our inner self. I'm sure our good doc here today could tell us how that is so. When you are disturbed mentally, it affects you physically as well. He says in verse 4, my iniquities are gone over my head. The picture is like the sea waters that are often used in scriptures as a person drowning. And because waters consume us. When we are under the water, we are completely surrounded and engulfed in them. And he says, as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. In other words, again, the picture is somebody that has a weight tied to them, and they're sinking in the water. And that is the feeling that David has. Now, many years ago, I served as a lifeguard for several summers in a big pool. And I got to see firsthand several occasions people drowning. And there is a type of fear associated with that. When a person is truly drowning, they're completely out of their head. And if you've ever had life-saving techniques, you know that you don't go up to somebody that's drowning and say, excuse me, I'm here to help you. You have to go up and really take charge, and you can't allow them to touch you. You have to get behind them and grab them in such a fashion and with a severe hold that no matter what they do, you got them, and to get them out of their condition. Well, here is David with his picture of drowning and the paranoia and all of that goes and is associated with this situation. This is a desperate situation. And the idea here is that a Christian cannot sink into sin and walk away unscathed. Now, the unsaved man can sin like breathing and basically be unaffected, but not a Christian. His conscience, his love for God, his fear of God, his breach of communication with God, all come to bear. Psalm 32, which I think probably has to do with this same account, if you look at verse 3, it says in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." In other words, a Christian just can't blow it off. Say, "Well, I sinned, it's no big deal, and you know, I'll just go on living just like nothing ever happened." It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because God, the Holy Spirit, is even residing within us and will not allow us to have peace and quiet about that until things are rectified with our God. Verse 5 of Psalm 38, "My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly." This could be a mere figurative representation of the magnitude of sorrow produced by sin and the loathsome nature of the suffering from sin, but it's probably actually something physical that has taken place with him. And may I just remind you, in fact, let's look there for a second at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we often go for the Lord's table, and at the end of that chapter, look at verse 29, he says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep," number are dead. Playing around with the holy and righteous things of God in a tawdry manner, which is sin, is not something that anybody can get away with. God will not allow it. And here, of course, is the whole idea, which is really throughout the Word of God, that His chastening hand is on some, even to the point of what we would call early removal from the earth. It is a serious thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Back in our psalm, verse 6, he says, "I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long." All of my vitality and well-being is distorted. In verse 7, he says, "My loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh." This idea of loins filled with burning, this is likely severe physical stomach pain. Often terrible mental anguish will feed our, whatever you want to call it, acid indigestion, our ulcers, and everything else that has to do with our internal organs. I personally have experienced that. When under some times in my life of great sorrow and great stress and so forth, it has affected my physical countenance until I was just physically sick, physically hurting. I was popping the Tums and taking the Pepto-Bismol and all those other things that go with that, because it was affecting me physically. And here he is, and these what apparently is awful cramps that can be ultimately disabling. And he says also, there is no soundness in my flesh, which is a repeat of what he said in verse 3, the fact that there is nothing anywhere on his person or about his person that he can point to and say, "Well, at least this is okay." Or, you know, "I feel this side of me feels pretty good," or whatever. There's nothing there. In other words, just like he's already described, that being underwater, he is completely consumed, affected in every aspect of his life by this sin and what sin does. Verse 8, he says, "I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." Benumbed means chilled. He's likely even physically so distressed and having problems. He may have some kind of illness, some kind of virus that we've already alluded to here, but also associated just with the anguish of his own mind and heart and the and the gastric indigestion of his whole system, which is turned upside down, that he even said this idea of benumbed means really chilled, and it likely means that he has fever. And it says he groaned, and I groaned because of the agitation of my heart. His mind is so stirred up, so troubled. This is a man that is broken in all aspects. Sin is never our friend. Sin is never our friend. Boy, there's not enough ways to say that, is there? The wages of sin is death. And along that road to that point of death is a very, very, very ugly picture. Nothing pretty about it at all. Now, in verses 9 through 12, he continues with this description of sin's destruction. He says, "Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you." There's a slight turn as he seeks God's mercy, as though in all he is telling God that your chastening hand is working. Where, in other words, I'm looking for your mercy in the midst of this. All my hope is with you and before you. This is the recognition that God alone can solve his terrible situation. And by the way, when you're being crushed by God, where do you think you can go to hide? There is no place, is there? There's no place to run to. And the one friend that you have, who is your greatest friend that sticks closer than a brother, has also hidden his face from you and is crushing you. It's a very desperate situation. He says, "My heart throbs," verse 10. "My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me." Throbs, it hurts from distress. My inner self is in the worst possible state of mind, and the light of his eyes, in other words, and put it in modern vernacular, we talk about there's no light at the end of the tunnel. I can't see any hope out there. The future looks absolutely desperately despicable. I cannot see even the slightest little glimmer of anything good right now. It's gone from me. Some think this means that he was literally, physically at death's door. If at the very least, it means that he is giving up, or reiterating that he is failing under the strain of God's chastening hand. And then notice also it affects other people. Verse 11. "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off." None of his friends or loved ones can help or even seem to desire to help. They're unwilling to come near him so that he suffers alone. And by the way, when you sin and it is known, you become a type of a plague yourself. You lose, as you lose God's fellowship, it has to affect the fellowship of the brethren. And then he's also going to talk here about how the world treats you when you sin. Notice verse 12. "Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long." These could even be the ones that perhaps, and not knowing what it is, that he could be sinning with. And young people, just like in the beginning of Proverbs, where Solomon tells his son not to go after those that say, "Come with me and we'll have a good time," hurting other people, sinning. Well, you won't find, after you've sinned with those, that they're really going to be your friends, is the point. And David, in his sin, which now puts him in the same camp as those living in sin, are not his friends either. In fact, they're using the opportunity to pile on. They use the opportunity to pile on. They're taking advantage of the situation. It says here they're devising treachery all day long. It means that they're working unrelentingly with total dedication to take advantage of David and to ultimately destroy him. Now, the point of all of this, again, is it paints the ugliest picture of the ramifications of sin that can be imagined. The wages, again, of sin is death. And I want to get you to turn to Acts chapter 16, a passage that often I've turned to because it's just such an amazing situation. See, it's one thing to have trouble, and I can't think of anybody that has more trouble here than Paul and Silas. Look at verse 22. They're preaching the gospel, doing what they're supposed to do. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, this is not a pleasant experience. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They are just have the life beaten out of them, probably near to the point of death. And now they're put in this stinky, smelly dungeon, in the worst place in the dungeon, and they're fastened into stocks. Those things, you know, don't have a little cushion on them. They're hurting your legs and hurting your arms, and your body is writhing in pain and everything else. They're in a terrible situation, aren't they? Well, they don't act like it, do they? It says at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. The prisoners were listening to them. You see, what I'm trying to say here is when God's hand of chastening is upon us and David is experiencing all of this misery that he's experiencing is different than when you and I are experiencing misery, not because we have done something wrong, but even because we've done something right, is altogether different. On the one, the peace of God that passes understanding is there so that they can sing hymns at midnight. And on the other, there is no peace. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no hope. It's a totally desperate situation. Far, far different. Which do you want to be in? Well, you say neither one, really. But I sure don't want to be in the one that's described in Psalm 38, is my point. David is far worse off than Paul, isn't he? Of course, Paul and Silas, we know from the account here that God came in there and performed a miracle and got him out of there. David is still desperately in his languishing in the ramifications of his sin. Now, beginning in verse 13, looking at sin's entrapment, David says something else that has to come into bearing here about sin. He says, "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments." When you yourself are guilty with no recourse, you cannot engage in a debate with God or with anyone else around you to solicit any kind of sympathy or anything else because you're dead wrong. It's like going to court and everybody knows you're guilty. And you're standing before the judge and you have nothing to say. I might as well not hear anything. I can't say anything because I have no argument. That's what he's saying. He says that at the end of verse 14. And whose mouth are no argument because I have no defense. Sin brings such a reproach that the Christian's ability to do God's work is ruined. Your testimony is ruined. When we sin as a Christian, we don't just affect ourselves either. We hurt the cause of Christ. That's why these pastors and church leaders, when they err and get off track and sin and do horrible things, and the news media and everybody gets to blow it up out of proportion and say, nyeh, 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 and point their finger and make a big deal out of it, because it is a big deal. Look at this Harold Camping character that's running around telling everybody the Lord's coming back on a certain day, and now he's still got another wacky prediction. This is sin. It's foolishness. It's causing the truth of God to look foolish in the eyes of the world. Not good. And when we sin, it causes such the same thing. You see, verse 15 says, "What can David hope in? For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God." The only thing he can hope in, the only answer, the only one that can fix his terrible situation. And in time, God, who is merciful, will answer David, even in the depths of this horrible situation. In verse 16, he says, "For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me." It is not my desire, in other words, to allow my sin, my desperate circumstances, to spread beyond my person. These unregenerate, wicked men, they're seeking to use the occasion to magnify themselves in contrast to me. And yes, they will. And yes, they do. Because my sin is never in a vacuum. It gives the enemy opportunity to relish in wickedness and say, "See there." And to get the upper hand. And to proliferate our profit from that sin and that wickedness. Because we live in glass houses, transparent before others. Verse 17, David says, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me." The issue, in other words, is not me. I'm ready to fall. I'm ready to be destroyed. This is like denouncing all self-help in the confession of his sin. His willingness to take the personal fall, you see, but there is something bigger here to be concerned about. He says, verse 18, "For I confess my iniquity. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully." Hate me wrongfully. They don't hate me because of my sin. They are using the sin, in other words. We Christians allow the enemy of Christ to prevail when we sin. You see, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 says that Satan is the accuser before God, accusing you and me and every opportunity he can. And we're falling prey to him when he stalks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we give him ammo, as it were, for the accusations against us. He says, "And those who," verse 20, "repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good." They ultimately oppose David, not because of his sin, but because the tenor of his life is his relationship to God, and that's what they really hate. And that's why they're loving this opportunity to pile on top of him and seek to, in every way they can, to use the opportunity to destroy him and to ruin his testimony. Now, as a Christian, do you see the terrible mess you place yourself into when you sin? You have personal misery that has been graphically described here as beyond anything that you can imagine. But you also affect others. It causes your friends to stand away from you. It causes your enemies and the enemies of Christ to gain the upper hand. And when all things are considered, is there any tiny bit of anything that's good in your life about sin? Of course not. Can't be found. And yet that's the argument that goes in our mind when we're tempted and we start rationalizing our action. You see, the Bible is very clear about sin, is it not? Now, verses 21 and 22, we thank the Lord they're there because here is sin's remedy. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God, do not be far from me. Despite his sin, David is still connected to his God, and he knows that God is gracious, and he knows that God is his only hope. And here, ultimately, is the real difference. The natural man, the unsaved man, will sin as he drinks water. He will not fear God or turn his attention to God. He will not be chastened by God, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12 a while ago. Oh, you may call on God in some disaster situation, kind of as not knowing what else to do, or as a last resort or something else, but never because of sin. Or as God as his exclusive hope. Let me just remind you by looking and closing here at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John being the little book that tells us who has a true relationship with God and who doesn't. And right off the bat in 1 John, in the first chapter, he deals with the whole business of sin. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. There remains sin in the life of a Christian until he exits this world into glorification. But in saying that, that is not the tenor of his life. And that's what this will go on to say. If we look at 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 8 there. The one who practices sin makes that his lifestyle, the tenor of his life, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see the dichotomy here? The Christian is practicing righteousness as the tenor of his life. Oh, yes, he slips up here and there, but he doesn't practice sin as a lifestyle. The sinner, the natural man, practices sin as a lifestyle instead of righteousness. That's because his nature is that, isn't it? Now, when we sin, we place ourselves back in that condition and state that we were in outside of Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that we do not sin. Back in Psalm 38, verse 22, David says, make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And we know that David's prayer was answered. God doesn't chasten forever, but he does chasten. And he does so severely. Sin will ruin your testimony, destroy your family, destroy your reputation, destroy your health, and certainly destroy your peace of mind. Yet, praise God, there is forgiveness with God. 1 John 1:9, that same context. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's not a little mechanical tag-on thing. That's talking about in the same context and mindset that David has here, of which he is broken and crushed, and that's the same place that God brought him to. But we can spare ourselves that. We can learn from David. And that's why this is recorded. Don't play with sin. Stay away from it. Is there any comments or questions? We have a little bit of time left. I think in times past, it's been a while since I looked at that passage, but I think that spitting out is actually vomiting. And I think it's referring to the repulsive nature of the church of Laodicea, who thought they were rich and in need of nothing. And I think it's a very graphic picture of religion without Christ. Because in that picture there, Christ is on the outside knocking on the door. Is there anybody in there that wants to have true fellowship with me? I'm here to have true fellowship with them. But they had really cast Christ out of the church and were doing their own religious thing. And that was noxious. In the most graphic terms, Christ is describing how repugnant that is to him, that he vomits them out of his mouth. So I don't think it is. I don't take those people in the Laodicean church as really being Christians, personally. I think they're apostates. Now, I'm not saying there might not be one in there, and I think that's where Christ is knocking on the door. But generally he's dealing with a church that has abandoned Christ and gone their own way. Good question. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? We have the same nature that David had, and all of these things are just as pertinent today as they were 3,000 years ago. Well, you answer your own question as to why it's not being taught. We've redefined sin, haven't we? It's a disease. We've done everything we can to call evil good and good evil, and to destroy because of man's self-esteem and all the other foolish ideas that are going around, the whole understanding or concept of who we are and why we need a Savior. And beyond that, of course, when we do have a Savior, the fact that we're still in a battle. You know, this is not a passage, admittedly so, that I would turn to. But it is a very important passage because it's telling us about our condition in sin. And particularly, here's a man of God that has sinned and how God is dealing with him. And God hasn't changed. He's going to deal with us the same way when we sin.
It's a very profound confession.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
About the righteousness of God. For example, when Abraham asked that God spare if there were 50 righteous, Lord, then shall not the Lord of the earth do what's right? And so David wasn't even able to pray any argument because he was so low. All he could do was ask for mercy and be penitent, but he couldn't order a prayer where he made an argument because he was at the bottom.
Absolutely right. Yeah, and most of the prayers that you read, certainly Moses' prayers for Israel, were always arguments or debates with God, based not on their worthiness, but on the character of God, usually. But it was like reasoning. You're coming to him as a child, and you're bringing your argument with, and you're right, here there is no argument. And may I say that that's the same way that one has to come initially to Christ. You can't come to Christ and say, well, now, I'm really a pretty good guy. You ought to save me. And in so many ways, that's what people do. You come nothing in your hand. David has no argument. He is totally at the mercy of God. And that's what this is all about. As a child of God, he's totally at the mercy of God. We all are. But he has no argument. He can't say, well, now, Lord, measure my good things against my bad, and you'll see that I come out ahead. You know, people think that way, and no, it's not there. Nothing is there. Good point. Thank you. Well, let me close this time together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the sober reminder this morning. We thank you, Father, that you are merciful and that every time we sin, you don't throw us in hell. Forgive us, Father. And we beseech you that you would use even this time in your word to remind us of the ugliness of sin, that we might walk righteously before you, that we might pursue holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And that you would strengthen us, Father, that we might be pleasing to you, and that we might be useful, and that we might glorify your name in our life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.